If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 41, or chapter 40. Actually, 42 is what I'm going to read. It's the last chapter of Job. I am going to take the time just to read that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin the message for this morning. So if you would like to turn to Job for chapter 42, you can say amen. It's at the end. We're done, okay? But we want to end here looking at Job, the final chapter in the life of Job, or the book of Job. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to even know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." And after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third, Karen Hupak, you guys got it. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so he died, old and full of years. Amen. So may be the life of Job. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Father, thank you this morning for the word that you have given to us and the example of life that you have given unto us from Job. We recognize that many times in our lives, we have the same questions. We might not go through the same sufferings, but Lord, we have the same thoughts. And we wonder, and we question, and we're concerned, and dare I say, even we may doubt. But Father, this morning I pray that through the reflections that we have now over the past several weeks of Job, may I draw the conclusions which would be drawn by your Spirit after careful study of your word. So, Lord, I pray that as I this morning bring now the word of God, that your Spirit would teach us and instruct us from your word concerning the life of Job and the lessons we can learn from Job as we turn to this last chapter this morning. We pray all this in the precious and the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who gave himself for us. In his name we pray, and for his glory we ask it. Amen.
Up, down, got it, tossed us. Bowery, got it, bumps. Four
42nd Street got Big Jim Walker. He who's shooting son of a gun. Yeah, he big and dumb as a man can come. But he's stronger than a country horse. And when the bad folks all get together at night, you know they all call Big Jim boss just because. You see, you don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit in the wind. You don't pull the mask off of old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Jim. But out of South Alabama come a country boy. Instead of looking for a man named Jim, I am a fool shooting boy. My name is Willie McCoy. But down at home they call me Slim. Yeah, I'm looking for the king of 42nd Street. Drive on a drop-top Cadillac. Last week he took all my money. And it may sound funny, but I come to get my money back. And everybody say, Jack, don't you know that you don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Jim. But do do da da hush fell over the pool room. Jimmy come bopping in an awful street. And when the cutting was done, the only part that wasn't bloody was the soles of the big man's feet. Yeah, he was cutting about 100 places, and he was shot in a couple more. And you better believe it's on a different kind of story when the Big Jim hit the floor. Oh, it's a saying you don't tug on Superman's cape. Spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Slim. Yeah, Big Jim got his hat. Find out where his hat is not hustling people strange to you. Even if you do got a two-piece custom-made pool cue. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Slim.
And that's the reason I played this song, is you don't take the hat off the bus driver's head. And you don't mess around with Jim. All right? You get my story, all right? You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't take the bus driver's hat. All right? I mean, there's a sense in which I want to tell them that. I almost want to sing the song for them. You just don't do that. Why? Because I believe it is a means of disrespect. And it has happened several times, all right, where they've taken it and throw it to the back of the bus. And you got to go, you know... But I really do believe that the one thing that bothers me the most about that is the disrespect that is being shown as a result of it. Now, why am I saying that? Because in the light of Job, we can go on and say, you don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit into the wind, you don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, you don't take the bus driver's head off, and you don't really question God when you get to the end of it. It's just, you don't do it. Now, can you do it? Yeah. How many of you say there's been times I've questioned God? I've really wondered if God knew what he was doing, if God knew what I was going through, if God really had things under control, if God was really caring and loving of me. There were times in which I really did question God. But in light of all that Job goes through, and when you come to Job chapter 40 and chapter 42, the Lord answers Job and he says, Job, who do you think you are? To question me. That's the bottom line. When we boil it all down, we've gone through a whole winter of trying to understand Job and the trials and the struggles and the questions and the whys and the hows and all the things that Job went through. And when you get to the end of it, the bottom line is God knows you don't. All right? And so as we come to Job, and I'm going to back up, and we read 42, but I want to back up to 40, because that's where the Lord first answers Job in chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Job, you think you know so much? Do you think you are going to correct me? Do you think you're going to make sure I get it right? You think you know more than I know? You think you care more than I care? You think you can do more than I can do, Job? Let me ask you a few questions, and we looked at that last week. Job, do you think you can? Do you think you know more? Do you think you're more just than I am? Let me ask you these questions. And so here's what I want to do. I want to share the lessons that we learned from Job as I reflect back over the past several weeks, of the past winter, and the book of Job. I've came up with, again, your outline has it, four lessons that I believe this morning that we can learn from Job. The first one, number one, is we don't always know why. We don't always know why. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? If you go back to chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this who obscures counsel without knowledge? For surely I spoke of things I did not understand. And what was Job's number one question through it all? Why do I have to suffer? Why am I going through this? Why did this have to happen to me? And so as we begin looking at the first lesson we learn from Job, and we learn the idea of we don't always know why, chapter 40, verse 2, the whole idea of will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him is the idea of will the one who's going to argue with God, you're going to debate with God? Are you going to contend with God? Literally means are you going to haggle or wrestle against God? Who is the one who's going to contend with God? Are you the one who's going to correct him? Literally, it means, are you the one who's going to reprove him or rebuke him? Or somehow you're going to argue with God, and at the end, God's going to say, oh gosh, I didn't think about that. Thank you for correcting me. I'm glad you got it right, and I was wrong. But you see, you know that's not the situation. You know, God is the God who knows all things. And so as we come unto God this morning, and as we face the struggles, we face the suffering, we face the things we go through, the very problem that's the base of most of it is the fact that we just don't know why. We don't know why God allows these things into our lives. We don't know why we have to go through them. We don't know why it can't be different. We can play the scenario out in our head. Well, if this had happened and this had happened, then I wouldn't have to go through this. But we're going through it. And so bottom line here comes down to the fact that we don't know, but God does. And sometimes that's the difficulty. God, I don't know why you're doing this, but evidently you know what you're doing. I know you know. I don't know. Would you give me some insight here, God? Last week, we looked at Job and we realized the fact. I read that portion out of my Bible that God never does answer Job. Nor does God ever explain to him why. Get to that in just a minute as well. But I put down here, we don't know, but God does. And then secondly, I put down, God doesn't have to explain himself to us. Remember back, since those of you are older and all the little kids are gone, remember back when you were younger? Let's just say junior high, high school age. Let's go high school age. Junior high is too long ago. I can't remember that far. Let's just go high school. Remember when you were high school age and the party was going to be where everybody's going to be at? Okay? It's going to be, you know, down by the bridge, or it's going to be at this location. And, you know, the word's getting around and everybody's going to be at the party and they're all going to be there. Hey, you coming to the party, you coming? And so you go home and you ask your mother and your dad and you say, hey, mom and dad, can I go to the party? And they say, who's going to be there? And you start naming the people. Well, they're going to be there. And your parents say, where are their parents going to be? Well, their parents are in Florida for this weekend. Now I'm starting to see a few smiles come on. And your mom and dad consult together and they turn to you and they say, no, we're not going to allow you to go. And you stop your foot and you say, why not? Now, do they owe you an explanation for why they're saying you cannot go? Now that you're adults, you realize that adults know better than kids do. And that in reality, you owe them no explanation. Because I'm your mother, I'm your father, and you're not. That's why. So does not God have the same right to say unto us, you don't know what I'm doing, and I don't even have to explain it to you. All you have to know is that I know. And I know better than you know. And so as we look at Job and we wrestle through all that Job had to go through and why Job had to go through it, we begin bottom line with the understanding of we don't know God. Now, I have another point in my notes here that I really want to get across. And that's the fact that, let me ask you this question. If God had explained it to Job, would Job be able to say, okay, now I understand it. It's all better. I feel better now. So you see, even if it were explained to you, it wouldn't make it better. And so God doesn't offer us an explanation, but if he even gave us one, would that help us to understand it? As if we'd say, oh, doggone, I'm sorry. I missed that one completely. I don't know why I didn't get that point. And so we see the first lesson that we learn from Job is the fact that we don't know. We don't always know why. But here's the good news. So we can trust God's omniscience. We don't know why, but we can trust that God knows. That omniscience, you know, is the big word for God's all-knowing, okay? Just in case I need to explain that for you, okay? If you don't want to put that big word, you can just say, we can trust that God knows what's happening to us and why it's happening. Secondly, the second lesson we learned from Job this morning is that things don't always seem fair. Things don't always seem fair. Jump down to verse 8 of chapter 40. Would you discredit my justice, Job? Would you condemn me so that you can justify yourself, Job? In essence, Job, are you going to annul my justice for your understanding of justice? Do you think your justice outranks my justice? Do you think your argument for the way you see it, the way things should be? Do you think that that word discard means to annul or to break up, to dissolve? Would you break up or destroy or annul my justice, Job? Would you condemn me? The word there, condemn, means to declare me wrong? So how do you put your hands on your hips and say, God, it's not fair? For are there not times that you have gone through life where you would say it's not fair? Why do I have to go through this suffering when other people don't have to go through this? Why do I have to suffer like this when other people don't? Why do I have to do this, but other people don't have to go through it? For let me ask you the question. Let me step aside here for a moment, because I got to get out of the pulpit to do this one. You know the story of Job, don't you? Remember chapter 1? Satan comes and says, hey, God. God says, hey, look at my servant Job. Isn't he a great one? Satan says, ah, he's nothing. Just go ahead, take away his riches and everything that you've blessed him with. And then he'll curse you, because the only reason he blesses you is because you've given him all this good stuff. Remember the beginning? Wipes him out. See, Job? See, Satan? He still blesses me. Yeah, but if you take his life, you remember the story? Now let me ask you this. Let's just stop it at chapter 2 and ask the question, was God fair to Job? Was it fair to Job that God and Satan got in a little discussion, a little debate, a little argument in heaven concerning whether or not Job is really righteous or not? Concerning whether or not Job can handle it or not? And could Job not be seen as a pawn in this cosmic conflict between God and the Satan? And so, if we're going to be honest with ourselves and honest to those who would discredit scriptures, to the naysayers, was it fair? And then you come to chapter 42, that which I read. And God gave back twice as much as what Job had at the beginning. That covers it all, right? All that Job went through, here, Job, now I'll give you twice as much back. Oh, that's fair, God. Thanks a lot. Now, I'm not trying to be cynic or play this. Maybe I am trying to play the cynic. I'm not trying to be cynical. But if we're really going to understand the justice of God, you have to wrestle with that, don't you not? And so we can ask ourselves, well, it's not God's fault, because God didn't cause it to happen. God just allowed it to happen. Have you heard that argument? God doesn't cause bad things to happen in our lives. God just allows it to happen. That helps, doesn't it? That answers all your questions about God's fairness. That causes you to wonder, would you discredit the justice of God? Would you condemn me to try to justify yourself so that you see things only from your perspective, Job? So what do we do with the whole fairness of God? How do we understand it? Is not even our understanding of God's causing or God's allowing our own desire for God to see God as a fair God? Our way of explaining it? But in reality, when it comes right down to it, the statement is true that you tell your children and I tell my children and I tell my kids on the bus all the time, why did you let them off but you don't let them eat off? That's not fair. What's your response, parents? What's your response? Life's not fair. Get used to it. That's my response. But in reality, how do you get used to God if we don't see God as fair? And in essence, the bottom line is we simply trust God's justice. If God is a just God, everything God does is just and fair. For God cannot be unjust or unfair if he's God. A couple of weeks ago, or whatever it was now, I watched Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung's a young pastor. He was up in Michigan. Now he's out on the East Coast, I think, someplace. I can't remember exactly where. I'd have to go back and find it. But he was just on the Gospel Coalition seminar the past couple months ago, or like 3 or 4 weeks ago or whatever, and I watched his. He gave a whole hour sermon, all right, theological treatise, discussion on the immutability of God. In other words, the fact that God cannot change and that God does not change. And if God does not change, then can God get better than what God is now? No, because to get better means you're not good enough now and you'd have to change. And so my point is the realization, and I looked at this last week because there is a sense in which I believe there's at least imposed or proposed out there in society that God is somehow an evolutionary God who's changing and becoming a better and better and better, better God. And someday God will get it right. But that's not the God we worship. God is the God who does not change. And I say that to say that means God is the God who is always just. He doesn't become more just or better just, or God can't say, oh, gee, I didn't think about that one. Sorry, I got that one wrong. I'll do it right next time. So God's repayment of Job, shall I say, I didn't even mean to use the word repayment, but God's repayment of Job is not kind of like, okay, Job, I'm sorry you had to go through this. Here, I'll give you twice as much just to maybe make it a little bit better for you. Is that better? And so we can't go there. We have to simply trust that God is a fair, just God and trust God in that. That in the end, God will be just. May not seem like it now, but he will be just. For God is always just. Thirdly, we can't always control things. We can't always control things. Chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. That God is able to do all things and there's no plan of God that man can ever change or thwart. For God is the God who is totally always in control. There are times in our lives, and there are people in our lives who think that they're always in control. How many of you are control freaks? You like to be in control. You like to make sure that nothing's going to happen, that maybe couldn't have happened. You want to make sure you got it all planned out, that you've got it all scheduled out, that everything is going to be okay because I am in what? Until you learn. But you can't always be in control, can you? And when you learn the lessons you can't always be in control, what's the lesson that has to come from it? You have to learn to what? Give God control. We can't always control everything. There are those who think they're in their control. There are those who want to be in control. And then I put down here that there are those who are completely lost all control. That's me. All right? And so we can't always control things. And so we have to trust God's sovereignty. Even when we lose control of things in our life that we think we had everything all in control of, we have to come back to trust that God is in sovereign control. So let me go to this, okay? Does that mean that if God is in control of all things, does that mean God controls everything? If God is sovereignly in control, does that mean everything that happens in your life comes because God's the one who's in control and God controls what happens? It's a tough one. For you see, I would say that in this fallen world in which we live, there are times in which God is always in control, but he doesn't control everything that happens. He allows things to happen. And that's where we think we lose control. He allowed Adam and Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit. And he allowed sin to come into this world. And he allows you and I to make our own decisions. But Job says what? I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. God, you're in control. And we simply must trust God's sovereignty when we lose control relationally. We're not getting along anymore like we used to. When we lose control financially, oh boy. Lost the job, don't have the income anymore. What are we going to do now? How are we going to make our rent payment? How are we going to make our house payment? Circumstances come our way and it seems like our house was the only one hit by the storm. Wow, imagine that. We can't always control things, but we must trust God is sovereignly in control. And number four. We don't always get it right. Now, if you want to, you can turn to your spouse next to you and say, you don't always get it right. But she's got to turn back to you and say, you don't always get it right. How many of us would say, yeah, I don't always get it right. That doesn't leave room for, but I get them right more than you do. It simply is an admission we don't always get it right. Now, again, I want it to come from scriptures. Verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. Guys, you didn't get it right. What you've spoken of me is not right. The idea there is not solid, is not built with a good foundation, is not something upon which you can stand. You didn't build a good solid case, guys. You didn't get it right. And so we look now here at God's treatment of Job's three friends. I have to be honest with you, as I read through Job's arguments and the three friends as we studied this over the past winter, there were times in which I'm like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, they got it right. For you see, their basic premise is bad things happen to what? Bad people. So if something bad's happened to you, you must have done something bad. Or when you sin, God will get you. And so if God's getting you, if you're suffering, it must be because you've sinned. Several years ago when my mother had her first heart attack, a relative of mine who came from a more different, I'll just say a different perspective than what we did, came to her and said, did you ever think that maybe God's caused this heart attack in your life because you've got sin? Didn't do my mom much good. She didn't heal real quick after that. I mean, emotionally. You know what I'm talking about? Heart did just fine. You see, that's the argument these men of Job give. If there's something wrong in your life, it must be because you've done something wrong. That's where the health and the wealth preachers get it all wrong. Because they don't go to Job. So we don't always get it right. So we must trust God's mercy. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourself. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You should write amen after that, shouldn't we all? Are we not glad that when we get it wrong, God doesn't deal with our foolishness and our folly? God provides a sacrifice for our sin. Take 7 bulls and goats. Aren't you glad you don't have to take 7 bulls and goats and bring them to the temple? I'm glad because I'd have to offer them up, and I don't really want to do that for you either. We recognize that God was the one who not only doesn't deal with us in our folly, but God was the one who sent the sacrifice for our very foolishness as well. Amen? And when we don't get it right, God does. And it can be made right again because God provided the sacrifice for our sin, the lamb to be slain, the one who bore our iniquities and our transgressions were placed upon him. And so, isn't it nice to know that when we don't get it right, we have one who paid the price for us? And we simply trust God's mercy because of Christ when we don't get it right. Amen? Job teaches us we don't know. Job teaches us as well that things don't always seem fair. Job teaches us we can't control all things. Job teaches us we don't always get it right. But in the end, we can trust God knows. We can trust God is just. We can trust in God's sovereignty. He's in control. And we can trust in God's mercy. Amen.